Good morning to you here in the auditorium, as well as you who are watching online. So glad to see you again. I have been away. I took the church allows, after 7 years, a four-week sabbatical for pastors, and then I tacked on 2 weeks of vacation, so I've been gone the last 6 weeks, and I would wager that I'm the most rested person in this auditorium today. So it's good to be back, and you'll hear more about how God spoke to me and nourished my soul in that time as we go through even today's message. So it's always interesting to hear the story of how married couples first met. Maybe they were childhood sweethearts, or it's a blind date story, or co-workers that met, or they met at a ball game or a bar, and people have even been known to meet in church before they come together and become husband and wife. And each story is unique, and my daughters have always loved hearing how mom and dad met. Their first met story. And I've heard some very unique ones over the years. We've even used these in community groups as icebreakers. But I don't think anything can compare to the romantic story of Isaac and Rebekah, which is found in Genesis 24. And I can picture, you know, Isaac, who is Abraham's son, getting asked by his twin boys later in life, you know, Abraham's grandsons, "Dad, tell us again how you and mom first met. Can you? Please, come on, tell us. Tell us, we want to hear it." Wow, you've heard it 100 times. We want to hear it again. It's such a good story. And speaking of grandsons, some of you know and have been praying for me while I've been on this sabbatical, but part of our time was spent with our grandsons. And I have a 2-year-old active grandson who is, "Come on, tell me, please, please, more, more." Anyway, I just gonna boast with a picture here. That's our grandson Harvey. And how could I not spoil that little dude? And I'm so glad I'm not the father and I'm the grandfather and I can get away with that. We're just hanging out with him, you know, we're having a good time. Julie was back in Wisconsin for a month this summer because of this reason. Let's put up the next picture. This is our newest one. He's 3 weeks old. This is Colton. And so I wanted to just share grandson number two with you at this point. So two boys. And as I look at this and I'm thinking about family and I'm thinking about marriages and my daughter's marriage to it and my son-in-law, and I'm thinking this chapter that we're going through has been known to be how to find the right mate chapter. And you who are in that market, who are thinking about that and wondering what God has to say about mates, you are going to find something in this passage today. But for the rest of us, it's not only a love story, it is a great faith story. And there are three heroes in this story: Abraham, his trusted servant, which we don't even know his name for sure, and then Rebekah, Isaac's future wife. And each will show characteristics of faith and what trust looks like. And it's a story, I pray, that will empower you to trust him in whatever circumstances you're going through. I just love how Brandon kind of set us up for this theme today. And love stories have happy endings. Great love stories have great happy endings. Well, you know, if you watch Hallmark, and we do that sometimes, they always seem to have happy endings. But faith stories have God's blessing, which is a happy ending as well. So let's grow in our trust of God as we look forward to God's blessing in this. We're going to, in Genesis chapter 24, it is 67 verses long, and I'm not going to read every one of them, but I'm going to read a lot of them. So we got to dig through this. It's a great story. But to just give you kind of a general idea of where we're going here, God helps those who entrust themselves completely to him. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mother, had died. And Isaac, at this point in the story, is about 40 years old, and he's living at home with dad. He's single. And eventually, dad realizes that unless his son Isaac finds a wife, there'll be no descendants to form that great nation that God had promised Abraham. So his bachelor son needed to meet the right woman, get married, and start a family. So Abraham took control here and arranged a marriage for his son. Now, isn't that interesting? Out of all the how mom and dad first met stories, I've never heard a story of a prearranged marriage. It just seems kind of strange, kind of weird to us to hear that in the 21st century, but not in Abraham's time. It was actually quite common. Verse 1, Abraham was now very old, likely 140 years old, which falls into the old category, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. So Abraham, in his long life, had already seen so many blessings. Why? Because he lived a life trusting God. And he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh." Now, I didn't imagine if you came in here today, you would expect to hear something like that this morning out of scriptures. It seems more weird than arranged marriages to me. It's like, "Hey, could you come over here and put your hand under my thigh?" And if anybody asked me to do that, I'd say, "Sorry, that's not going to happen." So where's he going here? Well, it's about an oath that they made in those days. It was an oath. They didn't have a Bible to swear on. The thigh was considered to be the strongest muscle, and a hand under the thigh meant that I was swearing on all my strength. And the idea that it was an oath related to a child coming, this idea of thigh or loins and where the sources of bearing a child would align with that hand under the thigh and make more sense to us, hopefully. So Abraham continues, "I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am now living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So the huge issue for Abraham in all this is that he didn't want his son to intermarry with their neighbors, the Canaanites. He wanted his son to marry someone who had the same beliefs, the same worldviews, the same faith. And the New Testament reinforces that concept to couples that Paul says, when you're looking for a marriage partner for your own good, do not be equally yoked with an unbeliever. So you notice that Isaac is not even a part of this conversation, and we won't see that he has any input at all to who his wife will be. And I ask you this question, would you entrust your future marital partner to someone else? And you're thinking, "No, I absolutely would not." But in this case, what we're saying here is, how about God? Would you entrust your future marriage partner to God? And that's what's going to be happening here. So Abraham's servant is processing all of this. This is a major mission for him to do. He wants to honor his master in all of this. So he starts thinking about it, and he starts asking questions, and he asks a what-if question here. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" So the servant is understanding that this is going to be a long journey. It's probably about 450 miles one way on the back of a camel, and that Abraham, being very old, might die before he gets back. And what if this woman won't leave Ur, won't leave that original homeland there in Mesopotamia? And the language tells us that the servant's question to Abraham struck a nerve in Abraham, and he gives him a harsh warning. Verse 6, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give you this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." He repeats it. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So we're seeing here another example of Abraham trusting God. He may be declining physically, but spiritually He is trusting God completely. And from here on out, the rest of his life, he remains faithful to the end. You know, I could just see him, you know, raising his hand, you know, to bless his servant, saying, just go. Just go. I've seen this before. The Lord God of heaven, he'll send an angel to lead you like he's led me. Trust God. And didn't he finally give me a son after all those years? And didn't God spare my son back in chapter 22? And since God spared my son Isaac, wouldn't the Lord God of heaven want to save him so he could have children to make a nation to bless the world? So just go. And these are really the last recorded words of Abraham. The Lord God of heaven will send an angel before you so that you will succeed. And that's something too when we think about faith and we think about trust, is we're trusting God to succeed, that his plan will come about, that God will provide. And so we trust with a hopefulness. And if the woman is unwilling, you're released. And I know what will happen. God will have another plan. Something else will come up because he will fulfill his promise. So he says, servant, trust me as I've trusted God. Learn from me as I've learned from God. So I think this servant is like the biggest hero of the story. And again, we don't even know his name. Verse 10, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. So the good things were a dowry, really. A dowry was a payment to the daughter's family, because a marriage meant that the daughter would be leaving that household, a good worker would be leaving, a free employee basically would be leaving, there would be a financial strain on the family, and the dowry would replace what losing a daughter meant financially. So he set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor, likely a journey that took about a month on a camel, hard journey, carrying valuables through unsafe areas, you know, to get back to Abraham's native homeland. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women went out to draw water. You notice that? The women were the ones going out to draw the water. The women were the one doing the manual labor. It was a cultural thing. One commentator put it this way. While the women did the manual labor, the men sat in their tents and drank coffee and did what they thought was important work by discussing and making deals while the women did the work. Verse 12. And then he prayed, Lord God of my master Abram. He's praying. So he's looking. He's at this well. He's praying. Make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. As I study this passage, this faith of this unnamed servant, you notice, first of all, he prayed. And I'm sure he prayed the entire 450-mile journey there and probably prayed the entire 450-mile journey back. He's a person that is trusting God completely as he took on this hard mission from God, and he prays to God, and he's entrusting the future of Abraham's family completely to God. So he didn't just only passively pray, he took action, he stepped out, he took a risk, he put himself in the middle of things. And so I want us to remember that when we are trusting God, it isn't a passive exercise, that prayer isn't an excuse to be passive, trusting God isn't an excuse to be passive. The servant did the work that he knew his master wanted him to do, and this tells us what trust looks like. It's as if he's saying, you know, Lord, I trust you that you have already made this choice for Isaac. I'm not making this choice here. You've made it. Lord, just show me who this woman is, and I will take action. I will step out. So the servant's prayer is really one of the most unusual prayers in Scripture. And what makes it so unusual is that the prayer is answered even before he's done praying. Wouldn't it be great if our prayers were being answered and we could see evidence of that answer before we said amen? Verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So you'll see here, her father was Bethuel, her grandmother was Milcah, and her grandfather, Nahor, was Abraham's brother. And the best I can figure, Isaac would have been her cousin once removed, and Abraham was her great uncle. So it's verse 16, the woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up again. Now, you notice that he didn't pray for her to be beautiful. I'm sure he was watching and hoping, and it made me think, you know, Isaac must have said something to this servant before making this trip, and, you know, make sure she's attractive, please. You know, there's so much going on here, and you wonder, these are human beings, and this is God working through ordinary events here. Verse 17, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please, give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. So the servant asked for a sip, and Rebekah lowers the whole jar from her shoulder and gives him a good long drink. And now look what happens in verse 19 through 21. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man, the servant, watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. So a typical jug would top out at about 3 gallons of water. And a camel that was running on empty, we'll assume that, could it consume 20 gallons of water each in order to be filled up. That's more water than I can put gas in my car for each camel. She didn't just offer a sip to the camels. She was filling up their tanks. And if you do the math on this, she probably had to make 67 trips down to the well and back to the trough in order to fill up the 10 camels. And what did the servant do while she spent at least 2 hours of manual labor doing that? He just watched. And you know what he was doing on the inside? It's like, yes, yes, thank you, God. This is the one. I see her hospitality. I see her generosity. I see her work ethic. Yes, she's perfect for Isaac. Thank you, God. I see as I watch her beyond first impressions, because first impressions, even in romance, first impressions can be great, but you need to spend time. You need to see. You need to study the depth of character here. I see this good attitude that she's maintaining this under the stress of hard work. Yes, yes, perfect for Isaac. Thank you. I see also that she's in CrossFit shape. Look what she can do. Yes, thank you. Perfect for Isaac, God. And how beautiful she is. Yes, thank you, Lord. Perfect for Isaac. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka. That's about a half a shekel. And nose rings were also cool in those days. And 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. And the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. And as for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives." He's just seeing, God, it's coming all together here. So what about this servant? He had learned to trust God from Abraham. Excuse me. He had learned to live by faith from his master Abraham, and he had just seen God do something that I think probably surprised the heck out of him. Look at what God had done. He didn't expect this. He was blown away by seeing God's work. And remember, when we opened this series, God told Abraham to leave his home and go where he didn't know where he would be going. He just said, "Go, I will guide you along the way, Abraham. I won't even tell you how long the journey will take." Just made the first step. And then God directed his steps. And the servant had learned to do the same thing. He began the journey. He stepped out and he acted. That's what we do when we trust God. And the Lord guided his steps to a well outside the little town of Nahor. And he prayed. He took action. He observed all that was going on around her. He watched her. He studied her deeply. He took in all the details. He analyzed her character here. He saw God working in all the natural details around him, and he obeyed his master, and he entrusted himself completely, and God answered his prayer. And none of us should doubt here. This is a miracle, and it's not an earth-standing, transcending natural law kind of miracle. Those kinds of miracles are actually very rare throughout the history of the church. This is a miracle where God works through normal events in life, and that's how most miracles actually happen. So the servant's faith story tells us that this is the way God works day in and day out in our lives. That things don't happen by chance or randomly. I want to put up a quote by J.I. Packer here that I think has been helpful for me. "Believers are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes with a new summons." I love this. "Trust, obey, and rejoice." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. And as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebecca tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the springs. So Laban, her brother, saw this expensive jewelry and the loaded camels. And we'll see in chapter 29, you can read that on your own, that Rebekah's brother Laban was a guy that didn't always have the purest motives. So let me just say that. But verse 31, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man, the servant, went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought to the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, and he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say, until I've told you what God has done. I can't eat now. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission from God." And Laban says, "Then tell us." So the servant, and we're not going to reread all that, the servant basically repeats everything in verses 34 through 49. So Laban and Bethuel, her father, Rebekah's father, hear the story, and so we pick it up in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another." I love that. Basically, they were speechless. Only God could put this together. "Here is Rebekah, daughter, sister. Take her, go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abram's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down on the ground before the Lord. And then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave costly gifts, dowry, to her brothers and to her mother. 54, and then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And when they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us for 10 days or so, then you may go." I mean, they kind of caught up and thought, "Man, this is happening so fast. We got to spend time here. We got to figure out how to say goodbye and what's going on here." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." And then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So now we see our third hero here, Rebekah. She trusted God. That "I will go" is the most decisive statement in this chapter. She makes it clear to her family that she's willing to put her trust in Abraham and Isaac alone, or their God alone. And she's willing to leave her father's house and recognize that this same call of God that was on Abraham is on her. And I think when I look at this, it reminds me of Abraham's wife, Sarah, her faith that she uprooted from her family in order to follow God's call. And Rebekah's doing the same thing. Verse 59, so they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And the last place I want to land in these last few verses here is the blessing of trusting God. The story could have ended there, but it doesn't. And God lets us in on something that is beautiful here. There's a blessing that comes when we trust God. And that blessing could be delivered powerfully in your life immediately or not. That's up to God. That's his choice. That blessing that's coming to you, that promise for trusting God, may not be received until you are in heaven with Jesus. And what does that blessing look like? And when that blessing is delivered, that's entirely up to God. And I know that could be really hard for you when you're in your situation, your circumstance right now. But I want you to understand there's the promise of a faithful God that we have a blessing when we trust him. So Rebekah's family has seen enough. God has revealed his perfect plan to them. They now pronounce a blessing on their daughter here. Verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." And they understood that through their sister Rebekah, that a great nation was going to expand and that this nation was going to bless the world. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her attendants got ready. They mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now, imagine this ride back, a one-month trip on this camel back, and think about the questions that Rebekah must have about Isaac. Remember, she's never seen him. I can imagine her asking all the way back to Canaan, "Tell me again, describe what my husband will look like. Tell me more about his miraculous birth. Tell me about his rivalry with his brother. Tell me about how he was, again, how he was almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Tell me everything and don't leave anything out. We have time. What do we got? We got time. We got a month here." Verse 62, enter Isaac. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev, which is the desert region in modern southern Israel. And he went out to the village one evening to meditate. What does that mean? Well, the word that's translated meditate isn't totally clear to us when you do language studies here, word studies. Rabbis say he was praying. The word literally means to rove about, to go back and forth. I can imagine that after his work day, Isaac was spending his evenings pacing and thinking and praying and wondering if the servant would return, and if he did return, would he bring a wife for him? And I'll get this. No one should ever say God's not a romantic here. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. I love it. The camels are coming. The camels are coming. Verse 64, Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. And the idea here in the language is that they both looked up at the same time and their eyes met simultaneously. God created romance. So God's hand is on the situation. His timing is undeniable. How are you feeling right now, Isaac? I would want to ask him. He would say, I'm excited. Why is that, Isaac? Because the woman on the camel that I've never seen before, who has been picked out for me as my wife, is finally here. How else are you feeling, Isaac? Well, I'm also scared to death. Why is that, Isaac? Because the woman on the camel who I've never seen before and has been picked out for me as my wife is finally here. Same answer. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. And she took her veil and she covered herself. And according to custom, brides wore a veil. By pulling the veil over the face, she was signaling that she was a bride. And it'd be pretty hard for a red-blooded male to have to wait to his wedding night in order to see what his bride looked like, but that was their culture. Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done, and quite likely the couple took a little time. The veiled Rebekah and Isaac took time to get to know each other while Abraham and his staff prepared this lavish wedding feast. And on the day of the feast, everyone would enjoy the celebration until evening, when the time was right. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So the tent flap closes, the scene fades to black, a romantic, happy ending, the end. A great love story and a great faith story. So, it reminds us, nothing is by chance, but by God. And God is always faithful to his children, always, always. And our challenge is to be faithful to him. So, besides looking for a marriage partner, which I think there's some good advice here, for the rest of us, there are two application points that I want to land on here. First, build your own faith story. What do I mean by that? We've seen some great lessons here of what it looks like to trust God. For Abraham, it was trusting in his promises. We sang about his promises this morning. We are taught by the servant to be about serving. He had a heart to serve his master. And he prayed like crazy. And he went. He actually stepped out and he asked God to guide his steps. And then he expected God to bring about success. And we're taught to watch what's going on around us and to think deeply about what is going on around us and to find out where God is working and get on board. And we're taught by Rebekah that trusting God means to obey God and to say, I'll go, and then go. Build your own faith story. Second, trust in the providential care of God. What do I mean by that? Let's go to the next slide. God's providence, a definition here, the belief that God directs our affairs with wise benevolence, care, and guidance. All of our affairs, whether they feel big or feel small to us. And some of the things that we think are big are probably pretty small to him. And some of the things that we feel are small to us are probably really big to him. But he guides those affairs. And I was very happy to go and take advantage of my sabbatical. And on this sabbatical that I went on, that I got back from, I wasn't called this time to go take a class or go see historical or biblical sites. What God was laying on my heart was soul care. And what I was coming to understand before this sabbatical is that I was feeling like God's word was coming through my eyes as I read it, through my ears as I heard it, but it was going into my head and then out my mouth. And it was bypassing the most important organ, my heart. And I just, the theme of my sabbatical was a closer walk with thee. I just wanted to walk close to the Lord, and I wanted to just be with him. And I went very minimal, and I wanted a place just as part of this. We also saw family, and you know, my wife and I had a wonderful 2-week trip together in a trailer up the coast of Oregon, and up the coast into Oregon. It was wonderful. But I wanted a place initially in my sabbatical to just be away from church work, my Bible and God and my journal. And it seemed like all the other parts of my sabbatical were coming together. I had it all planned out. I was really excited about it. But this period of soul care wasn't. You know, cabins were full for summer. Places were too expensive. I just wanted solitude and simplicity. I even Googled monasteries. Well, would they let a non-Catholic in? I was just wondering, you know. So then out of the blue, a guy from CPC got a hold of me and he said, I support a ministry up in Alaska. It's called Respite. It's in a place called Halibut Bay, and it's designed for pastors in crisis, maybe pastors and their wives in crisis. And he said, I know you're not in a crisis per se, but I would love for you to go there and experience it and then tell other people about it. And it was expensive. And he paid my airfare. He paid my whole way to go to this thing. And that's how I began my sabbatical. And it was remote. I flew into Anchorage and then took a little plane to Homer, Alaska. I'd never been to Alaska before. And then a 7-mile boat ride to an island, that was a remote island where only 27 people lived, you know, all year long. And this is what I pretty much saw looking out my bedroom, pretty much, where I was. Yeah, it was amazing. So God made this happen, and it's his providential care. And what I was called to do is what J.I. Packer said. I was to respond with trust, and I was to obey, and I was to rejoice. And God met me there in his word. He met me there in prayer. He met me there on hikes. He met me there viewing moose and bald eagles and glaciers. He met me there with this delightful couple who was my host, who just took care of me with home-cooked meals, and he took care of me with naps. And only God could put that together. And I think about that, and I think we think we're so responsible, like it's all on us, and we think we give ourselves credit, and then we condemn ourselves when it doesn't go the way we want. And it just reminds me, I was reading this week a story about a woodpecker. And I'm going to close with a woodpecker story. So this woodpecker's pecking at a tree, right? And just as he flew away, lightning hit the tree and split it right down the middle. And the woodpecker heard the noise, and as he was flying, he turned back around and looked at it and said, look what I did. Isn't that how we live our lives? We're a lot like these spiritual woodpeckers. We walk around consciously or subconsciously thinking, you know, look at the house I bought. You know, look at the car I drive. Look at the school I went to. Look at the job I have. Look what I have done. But the only reason we have anything is because God let lightning strike. And it happens in just natural ways, and that is God's providence. God's job is to let lightning strike, usually through a very natural means, and our job is to follow the great examples, like we see here in Genesis 24, of trusting him. Trust him, obey, and rejoice. And when we think of God's providential care, there's a scripture that comes to mind, Psalm 103:2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Trust the Lord, O my soul, and forget, let me paraphrase this, and forget, do not forget all his lightning strikes. So thank you, CPC, for letting me enjoy my sabbatical. And Brandon's going to transition us into a worship song.